Well, we are back in Ephesians chapter 3, and I want to say a few words to our boys and girls, as we like to do before some of them will be dismissed, and I'd like to draw your attention to verse 12 in Ephesians chapter 3. So, boys and girls in particular, if you can look at that, and parents, if you can help your children find that verse, Ephesians 3, verse 12. Listen to what God says through Paul in this statement. He says, in whom, and he's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ as he has just spoken to him about him at the end of verse 11. He says, in whom, in Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. We have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Now, what Paul is speaking of here is the great truth, the big idea that Christians have confidence with God. We have confidence in the presence of God to be welcomed by him if we are trusting in Christ. But this is really the big idea, that Christians have confidence with God, the confidence that he accepts us and that he forgives us and that he welcomes us if we're trusting in Christ. Now, boys and girls, this matter of confidence is probably fairly easy to understand. I am curious, how many of you boys and girls know how to ride a bicycle? You can raise your hand, okay? Great, you can put your hands down. And if you don't know how to ride a bicycle, my guess is at some point you'll probably learn, and maybe you already know how to ride a tricycle, but you know how to do these things. Well, if you've learned how to ride a bicycle, you know that it takes some time to develop confidence that you can actually ride a bicycle, right? My guess is that very few of you, when you first learned to ride a bicycle, just got on a bike and boom, you were off and going and there was nothing to it. My guess is it probably took a little bit of time with your mom or dad running down the street beside you. And I remember with my kids, as they were learning how to ride the bicycle, one of them in particular, he knew how to do it before he knew how to do it. Like he was doing it and he's screaming, I can't do this, I can't do this. But he's cruising along and he's doing it. But he had to learn that he could do it. He had to learn confidence. Now, for those of you who know how to ride a bicycle, and boys and girls, if you've been doing that for some time, you probably can hop on a bicycle and you don't even think about it. Why? Because you have confidence. You've learned how to do this. You have this ability. That's what confidence is all about. Well, when Paul makes this statement in verse 12 that in Christ we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him, he's talking about the confidence to be in God's presence and to know that we are welcomed there and accepted there rather than being judged and rather than being put out. For believers in Christ, for Christians, we have confidence with God. And that's what Paul is really speaking about in that statement. That's what we're going to be looking into a little more deeply in the sermon this morning. So with that, we want to go ahead and dismiss the young ones, grades 3 and below, for those who are going across the driveway to our other facility over there and those who are sharing God's word with them. As always, they're welcomed and encouraged to remain in here for families that desire. And we will just trust wherever you end up that the Lord will minister to you through his word. And for the rest, let's go ahead and look again. It's been a few weeks since we've been back in Ephesians chapter 3. So I want to read the entire context of verses 1 to 13 as Paul is closing out this opening section of the letter, with the conclusion of what he says in verse 13, then beginning in verse 14, he's going to share how he's praying for the Ephesians again. And then chapter 3 ends with some words of benediction. And then moving into his flow of thought in chapter 4, he moves into exhortations of how believers are to live, how we're to walk worthy in light of all that God has given us in Christ that he has been speaking of. But let me read verses 1 to 13 to remind us again of the whole context of all that Paul's addressing here. I'll lead us in prayer after I read, and then we'll continue to move on with things. So verse 1 of Ephesians 3, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Let me lead us in prayer. Our holy Heavenly Father, how kind you are to place your holy love on your people and to work to encourage and strengthen your people in your love through your word and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, I would pray, even as Paul prayed here in this very letter, that according to the riches of your glory, you would grant your people to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in their inner beings, so that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith, and that they, being rooted and grounded in your love, would have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that they may be filled with all the fullness of you. O God, may your word not fall on deaf, distracted, or disinterested ears, but on ears that are desperate to know, believe, and to live in light of your glorious truth. We trust that you would do this for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. It seems with every week that goes by, I'm inclined to stand before you and to say what is self-evident for all of us: these are difficult days in which we live. The recent events, even of this past week in San Bernardino, once again bring to the forefront the troubling, terrifying world that we live in. And of course, it was just a little over a week ago that there was the shooting incident at the Planned Parenthood facility in Colorado Springs that resulted in the death of three people created in the image of God, even as this recent massacre in San Bernardino also resulted in the death of many created in the image of God. And I don't know about you, but for me, at times, it seems these things come with such rapid-fire succession. They're so troubling, disconcerting, and terrifying. We're easily inclined to say, why? And what do we do in light of these things? And beloved, it's vitally important for us to remember, as God's people, for those who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that this is the reality of life in a fallen world. In some ways, it may seem worse to us, partly because of electronic media and the quickness with which these events are made known and come before our eyes in tragic color. But it's no different from anything since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, in the sense that sin came into the world and God's judgment and God's curse because of sin. And even in the book of Genesis, we read of that tragic event of rebellion against God from Adam and Eve, and the curse that God brings. And then in Genesis 4, what happens? Murder. Cain murders Abel because he's jealous of his righteousness. There's so many passages throughout Scripture in the Old Testament and New Testament that reveal to us the reality of the world that we live in. One such passage is in the book of Hosea, the prophet Hosea, speaking, God speaking through Hosea to his people Israel. He says this in verses 1 to 3, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There's no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away." Beloved, this is life in a sin-saturated, God-cursed world. Inevitable grief, sorrow, and heartache that we will know either directly or indirectly. And yet for believers, for those whom God has brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and who have been reconciled to God and forgiven of our sins and made inheritors of all of the rich blessings that He has given in Christ, beloved, we have hope. We have eternal hope. And all of the pains and the griefs and the sorrows are as the groanings of labor in childbirth. Pains that we experience as we await the full arrival of our adoption as God's children. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. You don't need to turn there. Let me just read it in verses 22 to 25. He says, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." And as we know all too tragically, that patience is often accompanied with much pain and growing and sorrow. And yet even as Paul will go on to say, as the Spirit of God through Paul will go on to say just a few statements later in Romans 8 verse 28, this truth is always true, that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. And the reason for that assurance and the reason for that hope is what Paul goes on to rejoice in and declare, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Nothing in this world, nothing in any way, shape, or form can separate God from those whom He has placed His love upon. Nothing can separate His people from His love in Christ Jesus. Beloved, this truth and this assurance is what sustains our souls in times of trouble, sorrow, perplexity, and fear. And I would suggest that probably all of us have been tempted in various ways in light of recent events to be fearful and to be terrified. And yet in Christ, while we don't dismiss the reality of the world that we live in, and we don't dismiss the place of wisdom and prudence and rejoice in the provisions that God has given and made, yet we are not those who are called to live by fear, but to live by faith. And the basis of that is the assurance of our standing in the presence of God, that we belong to Him and that He has made Himself our own. He has adopted us as His children through faith in Christ. It's His love that sustains us in all that His will ordains. And as we're going to see with this statement in Ephesians 3, verse 12, and the application of all of that that Paul then expresses in verse 13 of Ephesians 3, this is the assurance of our hope in the presence of God Almighty, that His love is sufficient and His love is faithful. Friday afternoon, I don't know if some of you watched the funeral service for Officer Garrett Swayze. He was the police officer among those who was killed in the shooting at the Planned Parenthood facility in Colorado Springs. And they were live streaming the service. I had it on as I was studying and preparing and listening to various folks share. But at one point, his wife, Rachel Swayze, the mother of two young children now, the widow of this man who gave his life in this way, she shared during the service. And among other things, she said near the beginning of what she shared, very poignantly, very confidently, and yet not dismissing the reality of grief, but she made this statement. She said, quote, "I've been more overwhelmed this week by love than by sadness." And then she emphatically, pointedly said it again. She wanted to drive her point home. Now, if you've read anything about this, you've heard that Officer Swayze, his wife, they're very faithful believers in the Lord's mercy and grace. They were a part of a church there in Colorado Springs. He was an elder at the church. In fact, he had preached his last sermon just on November 15th, just a few weeks ago. But she emphatically wanted to make her point clear to all of those thousands who were gathered, and no doubt thousands and thousands more who were watching, that while she was not denying the reality of sadness, the reality of ultimately God's love manifest in many different ways, but ultimately displayed in Christ and proclaimed through His Word, was more overwhelming to her than the sadness, than the unspeakable sadness that she was experiencing. Beloved, to be assured of God's holy love in Christ is to be assured of your standing in His presence and assured of His eternal love for you in Christ. Do you have that assurance? Do you know Him? And are you able to go before Him by faith, and even as it's expressed in prayer, with confidence and boldness in your access before Him, knowing that you are His own? Do you have that assurance? You see, when you're certain and assured of your standing before God, when you draw continually upon the blessings and the power of this standing, then you're enabled to endure and persevere whatever the Lord may ordain. Well, this is what brings us to Ephesians chapter 3. And just to connect these things with the reality of our lives and the reality of the world in which we live. As we've seen over and over again in this portion of Ephesians 3, verses 1 to 13, the main point that Paul is driving home over and over again is that God's purpose and His power and His provision prevails over all. And as we see by the statement that he makes in verse 13, he's expressing all of these things under the inspiration of God because he's burdened that God's people would be encouraged, that they wouldn't be discouraged, that they wouldn't lose heart, that they wouldn't begin to think that God's purpose and His power and His provision is somehow failing because Paul's now in prison. Paul understands how the tempter is tempting them, and so he wants to encourage them in this. And so he speaks of this glorious truth that all of God's purpose in Christ, all of God's purpose for His people, for the church, is all connected with His eternal design. This mystery that had previously not been revealed in the Old Testament, which is now being revealed in Paul's experience through Paul and through the other apostles and prophets, it's now recorded for us in the pages of the New Testament. And this mystery revolves around, of course, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and what God is designed to do through the redemptive work of Christ in bringing Jew and Gentile together as one in Christ. And so this is what Paul has been speaking about. And I've given a little bit of the detail of the outline of verses 1 to 13 there in the handout for you. I'm not going to take time to go through it all, but I included that detail because I hope that you see the flow of thought. It's not just about the verses. It's not just about the words. It's the truth. It's the thought that is being communicated here. And how everything that Paul is expressing is ramping up to this glorious reality that he says in verse 12, that in Christ we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. And because of all of this, and that it's all God's doing, this is why we can be assured. This is why we can have encouragement. This is why we can ultimately persevere. Now, you remember in the earlier part of Ephesians 1 to 3, in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, Paul's been unfolding the rich spiritual blessings that God's given in Christ. And already near the end of chapter 1, he's been telling believers, this is how I'm praying for you. This is who God is. This is what God has done in Christ. I'm praying that you'll know this, that the reality of these things will descend upon your heart and upon your mind, and that you will know and live in light of these truths all the more. And so that theme is echoing through the things he's sharing into chapter 3, and that's why, again, at the end of chapter 3, he says, I'm praying even more that God would strengthen you by his Spirit in your inner being, and that your faith would grow, and that you would comprehend what is ultimately incomprehensible, the immeasurable love of God in Christ. This is what God wills for his people, that we would know these things ever more fully. Well, this morning, as you can see there on your outline, the latter part of the outline, we're in this section, verses 8 to 12, where the mystery, Paul says, is being proclaimed. It's being proclaimed through Paul, and it's being displayed. God is displaying his manifold wisdom through the church. And in this display of his manifold wisdom, this encompasses three different dimensions. And a few weeks ago, we looked at the first two of these. Namely, in verse 10, we see God's eternal plan for his church to display his manifold wisdom to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. All of this, he tells us, is in connection with his eternal purpose in his Son, as he makes explicit reference to in verse 11. And all of this leads to and speaks to the eternal privilege that his people have in verse 12. And this is what we want to look at a little bit more fully this morning. This eternal, assured privilege that his people have in the presence of God Almighty. This is the basis of our assurance. This is the basis of our confidence. And so, if you're tracking with the outline under that point of God's eternal privilege for his people, I want us to see three parts of this eternal privilege. Three parts of this assured blessing, this assured hope that God has given to his people, bound up within this privilege that we have to be in the presence of God in Christ and through faith in Christ. So that's what we're looking at this morning. Three parts of this privilege. Let me mention them and then we'll look through them each in a little bit of detail. Number one, beloved, know the security of your assured privilege. Know the security of your assured privilege. Number two, know the substance of your assured privilege. Know the substance of your assured privilege. And then number three, know the source of your assured privilege. These are the three parts, the three components of this privilege. And God wants us to know these not only intellectually, but experientially. The sense that we're living in vital union with God and in relationship with him through faith. And this is trickling down into the mundane details of our lives and the hope that God has called us to possess. To know the security, the substance, and the source of this assured privilege that we've been given. So let's look at each of these in a little bit of detail. Number one, know the security of your assured privilege. We find this in verse 12 when Paul says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. I emphasize that verb, we have. Paul is speaking in the present tense. He's speaking of a present possession that, get this, every believer has. Every believer has this, and it speaks of a completed action or gift that we've received that now has permanent, ongoing results. And please notice, this is corporate. Paul says, we have this. Paul's saying, I have this, you Gentiles have this, Jewish believers have this, every believer has this possession. Every believer has this privilege. We don't want to gloss over that because it is so massively significant as it speaks to our security. We have been given this gift. We've been given this privilege, this unspeakable privilege and joy. We possess it now, and it is ours, and we are secure. Again, this is the same thought, the same sense of security that Paul expresses in Romans chapter 8. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. Listen, if God's love for you which has come into your life and you've, by His grace, repented of your sin and trusted all of His provision in Christ, and you've been reconciled to Him and known His forgiveness, you've been made an inheritor of all of His blessings. If all of that happened because God designed and planned for it to happen from before He created anything, how is God going to ever remove His love from you? The answer is, He's not. You see, the assurance, the security of our salvation, the security of the privilege of being confident in His presence is owing to Him and His work and His faithfulness, not to us and our performance. That is the essence of our security. We have this privilege, beloved. We have this blessing along with every other believer because God has made us alive in Christ and He has seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. You remember how Paul speaks of that in chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. Listen to this. Against the backdrop of our spiritual deadness, of our complete inability to remove ourselves from the wrath of God and to reconcile ourselves, against that backdrop, he says in verse 4 of chapter 2, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him, seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So carrying that same truth and that same thought to what he says now and expresses in verse 12, we have this. It's not just we might have it, or we have it now and we might lose it. He says we have it. You possess it permanently, eternally, along with every believer. And of course, the dimensions, the riches, the wonder of it all is what Paul goes on to speak about in chapter 2. And our identity as His people, that we've been made citizens of His kingdom and members of His family, and that we've become members of His temple that He's building. We have this possession of being in His presence. So He wants us to know, Christian, dear beloved child of God, are you secure in the knowledge of God and His love? Do you know that all of the spiritual blessings He's given you in Christ you have now and will have throughout all eternity? They are yours, beloved. They are yours. You are secure in Christ. Number two, He wants us to know not only the security of our assured privilege, but the substance of your assured privilege. And this is really the meat of the statement here in verse 12. What is it that we have? He describes the substance in terms of boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. This is the substance of our acceptance before God, the assured privilege of being in His presence, that we have boldness and access with confidence. Now, we're going to spend just a few moments here because, again, this is the meat of what he's after. And, beloved, this is what translates into every moment of our lives and our understanding of God and our confidence in approaching God, even in prayer, born out of our assurance and security of our standing before Him as His children through faith in Christ. When Paul uses this phrase, boldness and access with confidence, he's speaking in part of this boldness and confidence that we have in prayer because of our standing before God in Christ. This is the substance. And as we're going to see, this prayer that is intimated here, he doesn't speak specifically of prayer, but it's clearly intimated with what he's saying. This is a whole life disposition towards God, a continual longing, a continual breathing towards Him, if you will, a continual looking and yearning for Him. Let me just unpack this a little bit more. The term that's used here for boldness, it has to do with that which is fearless, courageous, and unrestricted, and particularly as it relates to freedom of speech. Freedom of speech. Freedom of speech in the midst of otherwise intimidating circumstances, in the midst of otherwise intimidating beings. Now, all of us can relate to that, right? You may not know it, but every morning before I come up to preach, I'm praying, Lord, help me. I'm scared. I'm standing here to proclaim God's truth. This is spiritual work. My responsibility is not to share my ideas, not to share this or that, but to be faithful to proclaim God's word. It's partly terrifying to be standing before all of you. It's even more intimidating to know that I'm accountable to God for these things. And we all know and understand that. If you've ever had any public speaking class, if you've ever been called upon in a group to speak and you're not really inclined to do so, it can be terrifying. Paul is saying this boldness, and again, the word really has to do with freedom of speech and a freedom of speech that is absent of any sense of fear. There's no worry of rejection or punishment or shame. He's saying we have boldness to speak to God, not because we can presume upon ourselves that we're somehow worthy, but because of Christ. But it has to do with a sense of freedom of speech and unrestrictedness, an ability to just express what's on your heart and what's on your mind and to speak. It's interesting, if you look real quickly over in chapter 6, Paul uses this very same word with reference to his own need for boldness in proclaiming Christ to unbelievers. So look at what he says in verse 19 and 20. He uses the word in both places. He says, "Also pray also for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly," there's the same word, "to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." He's praying that God would give him freedom of speech in the gospel and faithfully proclaiming and not being intimidated, not being afraid, not being backing down from proclaiming the whole truth of God. Well, here in chapter 3, verse 12, it's speaking of fearlessness and freedom of speech in the presence of God, which again is implying prayer. And then he goes on to say that this boldness is connected with access, boldness and access. And these terms in the Greek are really coupled together. I mean, they're two separate words, but they communicate different aspects of the same thought. And the idea of access is pretty self-evident. It has to do with the authorization to approach one of higher standing. In other words, if you were to have an audience with the president of the United States, you would have to go through a whole series of things to be granted access to speak with the president of the United States. In a far greater way, we don't have access on our own before a holy God because we're sinful. But this access is coupled with boldness, and it speaks of the assurance that we have to be in God's presence, the confidence. One commentator has said that this speaks of, quote, "ready entrance without hesitation, which is the prerogative of those who have the proper authorization," end quote. Boldness and access. And then he goes on to elaborate more and to describe the nature of this boldness and access when he says, "with confidence" or "in confidence." And this is speaking of the nature of our bold access. And this sense of confidence has to do with trust, with certainty, with assurance. It speaks of the settled assurance at the end of a process. I used the illustration with the children earlier, which, by the way, I stole that illustration about riding a bike. I stole that from Martin Lloyd-Jones. Okay, I just want to confess that. Stole it from him. But it speaks of a process that culminates in confidence. Well, this process, of course, is accomplished by God Himself, whereby He has given Christ and all that is bound up within the redemptive work that Christ accomplished through His blood. And that now is what confers to His people who believe on Him by His grace, by His mercy, this absolute confidence. And so, beloved, we have confidence. We have assurance. And this absolute assurance is that we are welcomed in His presence. We don't deny the fact that we're unworthy, but we rejoice in the truth that we are not unwelcome because we have come to Christ. And all of that, as we know, is fully and only because of God's mercy and His grace. One commentator who lived in the 1800s, John Eadie, says this, quote, "Boldness and access in prayer are the highest and conclusive proof, the richest and the noblest elements of spiritual experience." Beloved, does this describe your prayer life? Does it describe the assurance of your relationship with God the Father? Martin Lloyd-Jones asks a very certain searching question. And he emphasizes that the statement of Paul in verse 12 is really the pinnacle, the culmination of all that he's been saying leading up to verse 12. This assurance, this confident access, boldness and access and confidence that we have. Here's what it really boils down to. Does your knowledge of the truth, does your knowledge of doctrine make you a person of greater prayer? That's a searching question. Because you see, the assurance that we have in prayer is directly connected with our assurance of our standing before God. And that we are welcomed there. And of course, for Paul, he sure had this assurance, didn't he? That's why he prays at the end of chapter 1. That's why he prays at the end of chapter 3. That's why near the end of chapter 6, he prevails upon believers to be praying for one another and to be praying for him. Because he has this confident access, or this bold access with confidence. This assurance in the presence of God. And you see, beloved, this all connects with the assurance of knowing that God is our Father through the work of Christ on our behalf that He has brought us into the knowledge of through faith. And this is the substance of our assurance that we know God as Father. Let me read you one other quote because it helps us to understand the nature of this prayer. We're not talking about some formalistic, mechanical, ritualistic, now we're going to pray. Of course, there's times where we do that in a focused way, but we're talking about a complete orientation, a complete disposition that knows and rejoices in God as our Father and that eagerly comes to Him. Listen to how F.B. Meyer observes and understands and expresses this. He says, quote, "Prayer assumes a new complexion in our lives as soon as we properly appreciate God's fatherliness." He says the first thought of a little child in any need is what? Mama, Daddy. He says there is instant movement of eyes and feet and voice towards the one dear source of help and comfort. And so, when we have learnt to know the Father as revealed in Jesus, our heart will constantly be going out towards Him. Of course, there will be times when we shall deliberately bow our knees unto the Father, but there will be many more when we shall have access to Him in a swift-winged thought, a tear hastily brushed away, a yearning, an exclamation, a loving, restful glance of mutual understanding, end quote. See what he's saying? This matter of boldness and access with confidence is directly connected with knowing God as our Father. Holy Father, Heavenly Father, but the one who has adopted us at the price of the blood of His own dear Son, Jesus Christ. And you see, Jesus Christ is the one who brings us to the Father and He goes there with us. But beloved, this is the substance of our assured privilege that we are in the presence of God. We live in the presence of God. We can come to Him at any time in prayer with the absolute assurance that He hears and that He cares because of Christ. Now, we also come with the right sense of fear in terms of recognizing His authority, recognizing His love, recognizing His holiness, and that one of the expressions of His love is to discipline us if we need to be corrected. But He disciplines us not out of a desire to punish or destroy, but to purify and to heal and to strengthen us all the more. And that's what the writer of Hebrews speaks about in Hebrews chapter 12. Beloved, this is our assured confidence. You see, the reason this is so vital for us to understand, the reason this is so vital for Paul to communicate to these believers whom he knows are being tempted to be discouraged and to be fearful, is because the greatest fear that we could ever fear has been fully removed in Christ. And that greatest fear that we could ever fear is to what? Stand before God and not know Him as our Father, but only know Him as Judge. As the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And Jesus Himself said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, listen, don't fear the one who can kill the body. Fear the one who can destroy both the body and the soul in hell. And beloved, we need to be reminded of that. None of us are particularly excited about dying physically, and we're certainly probably not too excited about whatever means that may come by. But you see, there's a far greater fear that we should be mindful of, and in Christ, the assurance and the confidence that in Christ, through Christ, and by Christ, God has fully, permanently, eternally removed that fear. That is the substance of our assured privilege in His presence. Excuse me. That is our hope, that we have access to the Father because He's adopted us. And again, this statement in chapter 3, verse 12 is against the backdrop of everything that Paul's been sharing up to this point. It's the culmination of it. And so we have access to God in prayer because we've been adopted by God in Christ. He has made us His own. And this is our assurance in His presence. Well, this leads to the third part of this assurance, of this confidence, and that is not only to know the security of this assured privilege, not only to know the substance of this assured privilege, but to know the source of this assured privilege. And it is God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we won't take time to go there, but over and over again throughout these early chapters in Ephesians, Paul is making reference to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit and the reciprocal parts that they have all played in this salvation that we've been brought into. And of course, in the immediate context here of verse 12, we read in verse 10 and 11, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. This boldness and access with confidence is in Christ. Now you need to know at the end of verse 12, when our English translation says, through our faith in Him, the Greek could also very legitimately be translated through the faithfulness of Him. In other words, what seems to be being emphasized in the Greek is not primarily our faith, even though that's understood that that is involved in this process, and even as Paul's spoken of it already on a number of occasions in this letter. But what he seems to be emphasizing is the faithfulness of Him in whom we have this boldness and access with confidence. He's just emphasizing again, beloved, it's all about Him. And it's all about who He is. It's all about what God has done in Christ, what God has given to us in Christ. And so that even though we come into His presence with a keen sense of our unworthiness, we know that in Christ we are not unwelcome. Because the very love and pleasure that the Father has in Christ the Son is the very love and pleasure He has in us who are in Christ. That's our assurance. That's our confidence. That is our hope. And you see, it's interesting. Not only is this what enables us to endure and to persevere amidst trials and griefs and difficulties, but this assurance is also what fuels our sanctification. It's what fuels our growth in obedience. That's why Paul is spending all this time talking about all these things, because he's waiting until he gets to the statements he begins to make in chapter 4, verse 1 and following, when he says, walk worthy. Listen, if you have any doubt, any fear, any insecurity that you're not acceptable to God, you're not going to be very motivated to walk worthy of the greatness of this calling. But when you lay hold of the truth, beloved, that God has enveloped you in His love in Christ, and you can no more be separated from that love than God can be unfaithful to His eternal purpose, as that reality descends on your heart and your soul, all the more will you be eager and motivated and passionate to want to walk worthy of this God who has so loved you, knowing that even the power to walk worthy comes from the indwelling presence and filling of His Holy Spirit. Beloved, this is our assurance in His presence. This is our assurance. And this is how He wants us to live and to know, even in the days in which we live. And beloved, this day in many ways is no different from the very moment when Adam and Eve sinned and sin came into the human race and God's judgment and curse for sin. Sure, there's varying expressions of it, and sure, we live in a different historical moment, but you see, the issue is the same. And the reality of humanity is the same, and the reality of the riches and of God's grace in Christ is the same, and the living, eternal, blessed hope that God has given to us, and that we live in light of that hope. You know, I made reference earlier, of course, to Officer Garrett Swayze, and one of the things that was spoken of him repeatedly in the funeral service by those who knew and loved him is that he was ready to die. He understood the risks involved of being a police officer, and even on that day, a week ago this last Friday, when the call came, he didn't apparently even have to go, but he was compelled to go because he knew that there were people in danger. And he had already counted the cost, and his family had already counted the cost. Of course, it doesn't remove the reality of grief, but it does magnify the reality of true living hope. And that is the assurance that God gives to His people. And beloved, all of this, of course, is in Christ, through Christ, and by Christ. As I said earlier, He's the one who brings us to the Father through the sufficiency of His blood shed, and He goes there with us. As He shed His blood once and for all, and has now been raised from the dead, and is seated at the right hand of the Father, as Paul declares at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, so we are seated with Him. And we are called to rejoice and to live by faith in that hope continually. Beloved, that's the very reason why God, in His love and His mercy and His kindness, He calls us to share in this table once again. To do this frequently, that we might ever be brought back to the substance of our salvation in Christ, and to the fruit of that salvation, and to faith in Him, that we would not only be reminded of who Christ is and what He has done for us, but that our faith in Him and in God the Father through the power of the Spirit would be strengthened all the more. Renewed all the more, assured all the more that as we partake of the bread and as we partake of the cup as those who belong to Him, that we have partaken of Christ by His grace, by His mercy, and through faith. And that He wants us to continually draw upon Him, continually seek His help and His provision and His power and all that He has given in Christ, and to ever live in prayer. But that's why He calls us to this table. And for that reason, as we will prepare here in just a few minutes to share around the table once again, this is a time for Christians. This is a time for those who have repented from their sin and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing Him and Him alone as Lord and Savior. It doesn't mean that any of us come with any sense of perfection. It doesn't mean that any of us come with any sense that we didn't sin this last week, let alone this last day, let alone this last hour. We acknowledge that we sin and that we are counted guilty on many different points. But we also acknowledge and rejoice that Christ has dealt with all of our sin once and for all. All the guilt, all the shame, all the dirty consciences, it's all been cleansed by the finished once and for all work of Jesus Christ. And so we come in hope and we come in joy. If there's sin that needs to be confessed to God, we need to confess that to Him. If we know that there's issues between us and another person that we have responsibility for, that we know that we need to do our part in, we need to be committed to doing in that. But beloved, if you are professing Christ as Lord and Savior, and you don't have any known unconfessed sin in your life, He says, come to the table. Do this as often as you eat and drink in remembrance of me, in remembrance of all that I am, in remembrance of all that the Father has given to you in me. Let me just read a couple of passages from Ephesians that put this in context in terms of all of this being in, by, and through the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, speaking of the eternal design of the Father and the choosing and the predestining adoption that He has brought us into. Then in verse 7, He speaks of the work of Christ. And He says, in Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. And then if you go over to chapter 2, verses 13 through 18, you'll see this same truth spoken of directly in connection with the access that we now have before God. Bold access with confidence. Listen to what He says in verses 13 through 18. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and that He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and He preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who were near, for through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Amen. That is our hope. That is the assurance of our standing in the presence of God, is the finished work of Christ on our behalf. The peace with God that Christ has accomplished through His blood, the peace, the unity that that brings us into with other brothers and sisters in Christ, and the eternal hope that it gives to us. And so, with all these things in mind, let's take a few minutes just quietly and silently where you're at, just to seek the Lord in prayer, maybe with words of praise and thanksgiving. If there's sin you know you need to confess, and to trust and rely on and rejoice in the forgiveness and cleansing that He has accomplished in Christ. Let's take a few moments to seek Him in prayer. And then I'll pull us together, and then we'll share together in the bread and the cup. What a fellowship, what a love divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh God, Your holy love in Christ is indeed immeasurable. It's without boundary. How wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And God, how kind You are, not only to have that love for Your own, but to be eager and passionate in all that You have revealed through Your Word and in the power of the Holy Spirit to draw us, Your people, into the greater and greater knowledge of that love. Lord, we ask Your forgiveness because we know that all too often we are quickly drawn to be in love with the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, which You have told us if we love and are pursuing, that Your love has no place in our lives. We confess that often we're drawn to those things that we can see and touch and feel and hear and experience, rather than that which You have held before us, that we would embrace by faith in Your Word and in Your truth. Lord, even as we confess our sin, we rejoice in the assurance of Your forgiveness, the assurance of Your cleansing, the assurance of the once and for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He did not die many times and He will never die again, that He has risen from the grave and that He is exalted at Your right hand, continually interceding for Your own. O Lord, may we be all the more thankful, may we be all the more sobered, it would be all the more humble before You, and yet within all of that, overflowing with joy and hope and the peace that You have called us to in Christ, to know that our sins once and for all have been fully paid for in all that Christ accomplished for us in obedience to your will. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for even feeding and shepherding our souls this day. Thank you for the time that we can share now. May our faith be strengthened all the more. And Lord, if there's any among us who don't know you, who have never come to faith, who don't have any eternal hope, who don't have any hope beyond the grave, God, may you be pleased to bring them to repentance and faith that they might know this hope and this joy. We love you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.